Well, I thought you'd like to know how I got started in evangelism. I was born in Massachusetts, and then in my late teens, we moved to New York. And we got into a group. There was a group of Christians that used to meet at Jack Wortson's Word of Life. It used to be held in downtown New York. And then after the rally was over, the whole band of us would go out to a street corner in Times Square, New York. We're talking about Broadway and 47th Street in that area, for those of you who have been there. We'd have a stand and a flag, and the guys would get up, and they would preach, and we girls would infiltrate the crowd and hand out tracts and argue with New Yorkers. And that was what I call my jungle training in evangelism. How effective we were is dubious, but we had a euphemistic title called Gospel Ambassadors. And we were young, and we had fun, and we learned an awful lot. I learned how to approach people that were hostile with the gospel and argue with them. And I've learned since then that that may not be the best approach. We're going to start off with the purpose of why we're here, actually. And I think before we do, let's quiet our hearts. I know you've been praying, and we've had a wonderful time of worship this morning, but let's just quiet our hearts again, shall we? Father, what we're doing this morning is so important that I believe the enemy will do everything he can to keep us from paying attention. He would like to grip us with fear and cause us to think that this is something we personally cannot do. And he's right. We cannot do it without you. So we commit our minds to you and our hearts to you. And I pray that you just open us up to yourself this morning and let your Holy Spirit teach us. For it's in his name and by the power of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. What have you come to the kingdom for? Have you ever asked yourself that? Have you ever asked yourself a question, why am I here? What should I be giving my life to? When you or I look back on our lives, and I'm beginning to do that now, look back on my life, what will it have mattered that I lived here? Whose life will I have touched? What difference will it have made that I lived here? Is what I am giving my energies, my abilities, my gifts, my attention to today related more to the kingdom of heaven or to the kingdom of this world? Is it temporal or is it eternal? Whatever I do on this earth, when I die, all my education, whatsoever little it was, will end. And we need to ask ourselves, what is it that we can get involved with that is eternal in value, eternal in significance? Because every one of us is born, women, with a desire to make an eternal contribution to something. We don't want to be like an ant that you squash and that's the end of its life, and there's no reason for it to exist except to keep itself alive. Have we come to the kingdom for shopping malls, for executive positions, for beautiful clothes and beautiful homes, and expensive toys? Is that why we're here? You and I are like Esther. We are appointed by divine design for such a time as this. Every one of us, if you read Psalm 139, has been appointed by Jesus Christ, placed in the particular mother's womb that we were placed in, which determined the era, the generation, the geography, the family. Jesus figured it all out, women, and he designed it way before we were born. In Esther it says, for such a time as this, I love that, because it pinpoints and makes it very personal. How seriously, how personally have we taken the call to represent the kingdom of God in the kingdom of the world? I read just briefly parts of Marian Aidney's book called A Time for Risking. I met her at a breakfast for those of us who are going to be attending Lausanne 2, and it was kind of a delight to identify the author with the book. And she says of Esther, Esther employed everything at her disposal. Sight, smell, taste, texture, timing. Pitiful resources, really. She employed everything she had in the service of a very needy people, her own people, to the glory of God. In so doing, and I'm still quoting, she risked all her security and her future. And if you recall the story, she didn't grab onto it eagerly, did she? She wasn't a Joan of Arc. She began to argue with her cousin, Mordecai. You know, if I do, I haven't seen the king for a month, you know, and he may kill me if I walk in. And he said, and if you don't, you may get killed anyway, so you might as well run the risk. And she made a choice at that point to become a woman of influence, or just another name that none of us would ever remember. It wouldn't have even been recorded in Scripture, I believe. She made the right decision, and she is honored with a holiday by the Jewish people even today. What are you and I risking for the sake of the kingdom? Many of us witness, we pray, we live out our busy lives, but often sense little dynamic change in our own lives and in the lives of other people around us that we are trying to influence. Are we kingdom women living safely so far from the battlefield that we don't get involved with the struggle between God and Satan for the souls of men and women's lives? Is our fear of rejection so strong? And our fear of being persecuted, our idea of persecuted, and we used to call it persecution in New York when we were doing this witnessing on the street corner, when the policeman arrested two of the guys, because we would get quite a crowd around, by the way, and we would obstruct traffic. And so our form of persecution was a couple of guys being dragged off to jail for overnight until they paid a fine. It was exciting in those days. We thought we were, you know, living in the first century. It's wonderful, the foolishness of youth. And yet, we learned some things. Believe me, we learned some things. And we were together, and we prayed together, and we got excited together. And we got into lots of difficulty together. Why are we here? What was Jesus' plan? You know, I've often thought it would have been so much simpler if when we became believers, the moment we received Jesus Christ, we sprout wings and we go to be with Jesus. Wouldn't that have been simple, wonderful? Jesus has another plan, and it is his only plan, women. And I would have quoted you more from John 17. Only two previous speakers have already talked about John 17. But one of the things in this prayer, and we've got to understand the setting of the prayer. This is Jesus' last will and testament to his beloved disciples. He knows he is facing the cross. They finally have caught on he's leaving them, and they are grieving. And this is the Last Supper period. And as anyone would, when you're with loved ones, the last time you're going to be with them, you have something significant to say, don't you? And that's what Jesus is praying to the Father audibly so that the disciples could hear not only what Jesus was praying, but his heart for them. And we mustn't miss that. He says, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Unless you think that was 12 fishermen or whatever they were, verse 20 says, I pray not only for them, but for those who will believe in their message through them, and that's us. Generation after generation, we have come to know Jesus Christ because of the faithfulness of the original 12 apostles, or 11, however you want to count them. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those who will believe in their message, and that's us. Jesus prayed for us 2,000 years ago, women, to take the commission he gave to his 12 disciples and take it seriously and complete the commission. Until the last person is born again, Jesus will not return. That's how serious it is. In Jesus' day and in many parts of the world today, women, as well as men, are risking their very lives for the sake of the gospel. Think of the Christians who came out of the closet in China Think of what they might be facing today in Russia. We don't know how long the doors are going to be open there. Think of what they have suffered, and they counted it a privilege. And we in America are so unaccustomed to suffering that any slight frown or smile or smirk on someone's face is considered great persecution. I believe there'll be a time coming when we will have to stand up for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I'm just as scared as you are about that. But I've asked the Lord, as someone mentioned this morning, you don't need the grace until you're confronted with the problem. And God's grace is sufficient for us. Jesus continued on in his prayer, his last will and testament, that we would be so bonded with him and the Father that we would be one, just as unified as Jesus is with the Father, that we would be unified with one another. And that's one thing Satan does not want, and he will fight it every inch of the way. And you've probably experienced it in your churches, in your church relationships with other women, in the navigators with other women and men. As a matter of fact, one of the men had told me recently, women cannot work harmoniously with one another. That's our reputation. And I think it's part of the mythology that comes from chauvinist male thinking. And I think we're here to prove them wrong. But we cannot do it without Jesus Christ. Men cannot be unified without Jesus Christ, either, women. But we're in a battlefield. Would you women like to come in? I didn't realize you were standing out there. You won't disturb us at all. There's some seats on this side. All the good seats are taken on this side, but there's a few back here. Good. You can all look at them. They look lovely coming in. Jesus not only prayed that we would be bonded with the Father, but that we would share in his glory. Can you imagine Jesus Christ willing to share his glory? And that's not all, women. You look at verse 23 of John 17, and he says, Father, love them equal to as much as you love me. Was any prayer of Jesus ever denied? Then we must assume, women, that you and I today are loved by the Father equal to the love that he has for Jesus Christ. I want that to sink in for a minute. When I first realized that, I thought it was blasphemous that I had even thought that, do you know? But it's the truth. Jesus loves us that much. And he wants to be that involved with us. And women, the first century women, the reputation they had was, my, what women these Christians have. Wouldn't you love that to be said of you today? The women in your church, the women in your sphere of influence. Historically, women have had an equally significant part, you listening, in spreading the gospel as men. Much of it is an untold story. A.J. Gordon, back in 1928, said, America needs a great spiritual awakening. It cannot be denied that in every great spiritual awakening, the impulse for Christian women to pray and witness for Christ in public has been found irrepressible. Continue to quote, down through the centuries, the Spirit of God has never been poured forth in any part of the world, in any nation, without women. Now, the dangerous thing is not that we're together, but it's that we are so busy together with Bible studies, with Christian aerobics, Christian color coordination, Christian arts and crafts, that we have forgotten what Jesus called us to do while we are here, in addition to all these things. But, you know, I almost think, women, we need to reevaluate our schedules and trim down some of the things that are keeping us running so fast. There are seasons. Maybe you can take a course in aerobics or something here. I shouldn't say that. Arts and crafts, because you want to be on aerobics all the time, I'm sure. And think in terms of, what do I need to trim down so I have time? Because if I asked you how much time you have to spend with non-Christians, most of you would say, what? I'm too busy. And that was my excuse for a while, but God has certainly showed me some things. I think of us as circling our wagons around each other to take care of each other. And there are many needs in the Christian world today. But you know, Isaiah 58, 9, 10, and 11 says, if we reach out to the lost and the hungry and the hurting, God will take care of our dark areas. And we need to be teaching even young Christians that, women. Because we are circling around our wagons, we forget that there's another wagon circle over here that desperately needs to hear about Jesus Christ. And that Jesus has called us to penetrate that wagon with the good news. And it appears to me that the non-Christian today is looking more to the cults for answers than they are to Christianity. Part of the reason for that is the feminist movement accused the Christian world of oppressing women. And so we need to represent and we need to model women who are set free by Jesus Christ. Is it possible that the reason for this is that we are less vocal, less aggressive, less convincing, and less courageous than the non-Christian in a cult? I have to hurry along because I have been limited by Sharon and her schedule. One thought, how do we get the power to do what God has called us to do? Somehow we feel like you have to pull yourself up and do something that's really hard and really, you know, difficult. One thought that liberated me in evangelism, and it's in the book, is that when I reach out to befriend a non-Christian, I am co-laboring with Jesus Christ. I'm not working for him. And we hear so much today in the Christian world about working for Jesus Christ. Mark 16, 19 and 20. Don't turn to it. I will read it to you. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, his disciples, he was taken up into heaven. Okay, where is he now? And he said, and it says, and he sat at the right hand of God. Jesus is gone, right? His disciples are left. Then, it says, the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them. And the thought that occurred to me is whenever I go out to witness or to speak to women at a conference, I'm not out there performing for the Lord. I am there working with him. And then he orchestrates it. And I can give you story after story of how the Lord has meshed my life. And you've heard so many testimonies, I hardly need to give you any. Of how God has meshed lives together at the right point when the person was open, prepared by the Holy Spirit for the word of truth. And the seed was dropped into the soil and it bore fruit. No human being, no Christian can ever design that. Only the Holy Spirit can. And then he guides our path. And then we go together. That takes the burden of responsibility off my back and places it onto Jesus Christ. And he said, that's my job. I have the power. I am the source. You are the channel. Isn't that exciting? So don't let the enemy give you the idea that it's hard and difficult. You get to work with Jesus just like his disciples did. Haven't you wondered what it would be like to be a Mary or a Joanna and walk and talk with Jesus? This is how we do it, women. And you're getting into the front line of the battle. You're going to get some scars, but you get to walk with Jesus in it, doing the very highest calling that he's called us to do. That's why I'm excited about evangelism. It's changed my life. And I'm no evangelist. People accuse me of being an evangelist, and I say, not by my track record, but it is improving. Jesus is our source, and he is our enabler. I do want to tell you one little story. About 6 years ago, I was trying to buy a condo. I'd never bought anything so big and expensive in my life. I was terrified. And I had a realtor who became a friend of mine. Her name is Andy. Some of you met her 2 years ago. Well, Andy found the very condo that I bought within seconds after meeting me. She led me right to it. And once I saw it, nothing else mattered. Nothing else looked very good. And I said, Lord, if this is the place you want me to buy, listen to this condition. I pray that Andy will become a believer as a result. Well, I had to wait 2 years, maybe three. Continue the friendship, visit her, have dinner with her, so forth. She came to the last women's conference, a non-believer. And I had her put in with a friend of mine who's a real little evangelist. And I said, find out if she's a Christian yet or not. And she did. And she wasn't. And she said, I will become one before I leave here. And she did. and didn't grow much. Last week, I called her about something, and she said, I've been talking to one of the women here at work, but I'm not very good at it. She said, can we get together with her? And I thought, Andy is showing life after 2 years. Never give up. Okay. Now, Jesus has called us, and he is our enabler. Jesus Cares for Women is a mere tool to equip you to do what Jesus has called us to do, what you perhaps have found difficult to do. It's been out for a year and a half, about a year and a half now. And many women in our country and in other countries of the world, for the first time, have led women to Christ using it. Would you please open some windows back there? Some of you women are getting sleepy. Would you like to stand up? Stand up and do not talk. Just stand and I'll continue talking. We're going to run out of time. I can't stand anyone missing a word. I got it at midnight. You're going to get it now, right? It's amazing how curious women are to find out what Jesus thinks of women. Some of those back windows, good. Thank you. The study was designed for Christian... You can sit down whenever you want to. The study is designed for the Christian woman who has never led anyone to Christ. We take you by the hand and help you do it. One woman said to me last Sunday, it's so easy. The book does it for you. Of course she had prayed, but she took a friend through it. The friend didn't tell her that she received Christ, but later on indicated that she had. And she said, it was so easy. And that's what we want you to know. It's a relational study. It's not only facts about Jesus Christ. It tells you how he related to a woman, and each chapter relates to one woman, and you're going to find that out. It can be used one-on-one. It can be used in small groups. It can be used on a lunch hour. Each chapter is designed to be used in less than an hour. So you can bring your brown bag lunches, and that's how Devin and I had a Bible study in Bellevue at her office in a conference room, brown bag lunches, two women received Christ while we were sitting there all together. Another woman who had taken the training, such as you're getting today, only less sophisticated, and she called me and she said, I don't have any non-Christian friends. And I said, not one non-Christian friend? And she said, oh yeah, I have one. She'd do anything for me. I said, her. Take her through. Ask her to do you a favor, and I'm giving you all that assignment, 150 of you. Ask a non-Christian to do you a favor to help you qualify to use the book. So Katie took her friend through the book, and at the last chapter, Katie's heart was in her mouth, and she said, have you ever made this decision? Because it's right in the book. And the girl said, no. And she said, would you like to do it now? And she said, yes. And Katie called me about 10 minutes later to say, I did it. I led a friend to Christ. First time. You know what? Her church made her the woman in charge of evangelism. Okay, I'm over time now, but I want you to know that I was in Hong Kong in December, and at one table, eight Chinese women said, we've led five of our Chinese friends to Christ using your book. And that has been, I have at least groups of five all in one study have come to Christ. Our goal in the seminar is to teach you one way to use the study. The Holy Spirit may give you many other ways, and women are calling me and giving me creative ideas that they've given them, depending on gifts and abilities. You can use it with junior age girls, on up, not just adults. The time is ripe for evangelism. 10 years ago, it was not ripe for women. Women were fascinated with their own goals and dreams. But a lot that the feminist revolution promised has come to bear fruit. And some of the fruit of the radical elements of the revolution have resulted in broken hearts, broken marriages, broken children, broken dreams. Psychology Today has an article called Boomers that says, with two great expectations, the baby boomers are sliding into individualistic melancholy. The rate of depression over the last two generations has roughly increased tenfold. The last two generations have been women following the feminist ideas. And some of you have been very infiltrated with feminist ideas. And I want to challenge you to get to the scriptures, women, and adjust your thinking to that. Have you noticed increased stress, anxiety, loneliness, burnout among women? So perhaps this week would be a good time, in closing, to evaluate what we are giving our lives to in light of Jesus' commission and calling to us. Am I willing to risk whatever it takes to reach those around me with the good news? Co-laboring with Jesus, dependent on Jesus Christ. We're working with him. And I think maybe before we leave here, it would be good to have a specific plan of how you're going to contact one of the women that you've been praying for in your triplet, one or two of them, just to reach out to them and see how the Lord develops the relationship. Women, you and I are called by Jesus Christ for such a time as this. We are called, and now we are becoming equipped to be women of influence for Jesus in this generation. So we pray for just a moment before I introduce Sharon. Father, this calling is so significant. It's so awesome. But when we think of how you love us and how you came into our lives and you live in us to enable us, to empower us, to through your power and through your wisdom and through your direction be able to reach out to others, it's exciting to think that we can walk this closely with you and that you love us so much that you want to be with us that much. Lift our hearts, lift our fears, erase them by the power of your love. In Jesus, in your own blessed name, amen. Sharon Allert, who's going to speak to you in a few minutes, is a wife and mother, mother of two children. She's a friend and co-laborer with me in the Seattle area. She lives 100 miles away, and we commute and talk by telephone quite frequently. She has put hours and hours developing the manual that your leaders in your groups will be using. If you want to buy one of those, they're available to you for $5 a piece and see Sharon. I might also mention that we're going to be giving you a copy of Jesus Cares for Women tomorrow with the hope that you will not mutilate, spindle, or dog ear it unless you plan to buy it. We'll give it to you for a special price of $5 and no tax if you will take care of the ones and return them if you're not interested in buying them, okay? I'm going to relieve your leaders of telling you that. But Sharon has developed this almost 40-page manual to go along with it, and you'll be experiencing that today. You are the pilot for the effectiveness of this approach. We need you to enter into it, to help us develop it, to critique it. And you will be the means of influencing women across the country and in other countries. And we'd like you to help us with that. Sharon will co-lead the large groups with me, and I'd like to introduce you to Sharon now. She's kind of scared today, so be kind to her as she comes up.
Here's another lady that's not an evangelist, just like Helene claims not to be. I have always told the Lord many, many times, you know, I'm lots of things, but just remember, I'm not an evangelist, okay? I remember driving home from an evangelistic seminar with my husband, and we were evaluating the seminar and talking about it, and we both came to the conclusion, this isn't our style. We don't feel comfortable doing this. I've tried them all. You know, I've gone door-to-door in my college dorm, and that seemed to work okay when I was in college. I could take the survey method, and it was just fine. I've tried all the different methods, and my experience just convinced me that I was going to have to leave evangelism to people that were far more gifted in the area than myself. But you got to understand my dilemma. I came before the Lord and I said, Lord, I know you want other people to know about you. You've given me lots of drive and enthusiasm, and I keep feeling like you want me to tell other people. I don't want my friends to die and spend an eternity without you, but certainly you can't be asking me to go knock on their door. Please, Lord, there's got to be another way. Well, I resigned myself several years ago to just being silent. I'll let them see Jesus in my life. Well, sometimes that was positive, and sometimes, well, you know. As I started using Jesus Cares for Women, I realized two things about evangelism that I really hadn't thought a lot about before. First of all, that even though I was growing myself spiritually, and was forming relationships with non-Christian friends that were real positive, I didn't feel comfortable transitioning into evangelism. I didn't feel comfortable. I didn't have a friendly, non-threatening way that I felt I could start sharing about Jesus, who he was and what he'd done for him. And the result, I feel guilty and frustrated. The second thing that I began to realize was what Helene was just talking about, and that's that I'm involved in an incredibly special partnership. As I am building relationships with non-Christian friends, as I am serving them, loving them, caring for them, Jesus is at work in their hearts and in their lives, and he's at work in mine. You know, just like she said, I am not doing the work. I am merely Jesus' representative here. I'm his ambassador, so to speak. I don't work for him. I work with him. That was incredibly exciting to me, because even though I feel skilled in lots of areas, I felt totally unable to communicate in the area of evangelism. And I kind of feel like I'm the ditch digger, and I'm out there digging ditches that allow the Holy Spirit to flow through to work in the lives of those people. God gave me the courage, the wisdom, and the insight to know when and how to use Jesus Cares for Women when I needed it, never before. When the studies were in its embryonic stages, you see, I've been going down to Helene and saying, I really want to learn how to disciple people. I really want to learn to help them grow. So I was just ecstatic. This was really fun. This is not hard work. I love doing this. So I was busily going on my way, and suddenly she said, Sharon, I'm kind of working on writing an evangelistic Bible study. And I said, oh, Lord, no. You know, now she's talking to me about this. She can go ahead and write it. That's fine. And then I says, remember, Lord, someone else gets them saved, and I disciple them. That's the program. Well, as things proceeded, I began to understand that Helene was going to ask me to pilot this study up in my area. And I was saying, Lord, she could probably find a whole bunch down by Seattle that would just work fine. We won't have to come up here to do this. But I began to see there was no gracious way out, that I was not going to be able to explain to Helene in any kind of a convincing way that someone else should get them saved. So I was too chicken to do it by myself, you understand. So I took three ladies who were new Christians that I was following up, because I knew they didn't know enough to be scared yet. And I said, you know, we've been praying for your non-Christian friends. I hadn't quite figured out yet how they were going to get saved, but I knew God would do that. I says, why don't you get your friends together, and I'll ask a non-Christian friend of mine, and let's do this study together. Very excited and animated. And they said, oh, this is great. We set the time. I am suffering incredible fear, terror, going into the preparation for this study. And the first session got there. I mean, I'm shaking. I'm terrified. And we get there, and, you know, it wasn't really quite as bad as I thought it was going to be. It was really quite a comfortable setting and a cup of coffee, and we got started in the study. Went through the first lesson, and I was at the end of the lesson. It's a story about the widow of Nain. And I was just bringing that to a close with Matthew 11:28, where Jesus invites us to come and find rest with him. And all of a sudden, this girl said, Sharon, she said, my life has no rest in it. My life is terrible. How can I know Jesus? And I said, oh, there's four more lessons. You can't do that now. But I managed to keep those words inside my mouth. And I got together with that gal right after class, right after the time together, and had the privilege of leading her to the Lord. It was an incredible experience for me. Suddenly my skepticism and my fear turned into excitement that the Lord had counted me somehow part of his team to lead a soul to himself. So it's with that kind of excitement that I get up here and say, we're excited to help you learn to use this tool. Let me just real quickly talk to you about what we're going to be going over today. okay? First of all, we're going to spend just a real quick time getting to know each other and how we came to know Jesus. The second thing is that we're going to go through the Bible study with you to help you become thoroughly acquainted with the format of the study, since it is really different than anything I've ever seen on the market. So we want you to see how it's designed and how you work with it. Then we're going to have opportunity to be brainstorming and thinking about ways we could invite the people that we were just praying for in the prayer triplets. What words would we use to say so that we could invite them in a comfortable way to participate with us in this study? The fourth thing is, how do I get the first session started? That was probably the most terrifying thing to me. How am I going to get myself introduced, get them introduced, and make all this happen? So those are the things that we're going to cover today in your small group workshops. Okay, the number on the corner of your card is not for a surprise or a present for having the number. It is to tell you, as Devin said, the number of your workshop location. Okay, if you have a number 1 in the corner of your card, you need to go to room 201 in the castle. If you have number 2, go to 202. Number 3, the music room, which is the gray room. Number 4, stay here and congregate by the black piano. Number 5, stay here and congregate. Let's get chairs kind of in a circle in the center. Number 6, go over by the clock, and underneath the clock, we'll arrange another little small group area. Number 7 is room 302. Number 8 is down in the schoolhouse. Number 9 is room 303. I ask a couple of things. We are running a shade late because of the length of our coffee break, okay? If you would go very quickly to those workshops and allow us the freedom to take maybe 5 minutes longer, we'll get you to lunch on time. We promise you that. But if you would go now, move very quickly, leave your 3x5 cards on the table in the Great Hall. Thank you very much. Of preparing an actual lesson yourself in a small group, we're gonna talk about leading a group using good strategies. How do I ask good questions? How do we use some of these strategies in having a dynamic small group? Then you're going to actually see a role play. Helena's going to role play chapter number 3 with 2 or 3 gals pretending to be non-Christian. So it'll kind of give you a feel for what the study how the study actually goes. Then we're going to either continue, for those of you who have read your handout and started, or we're going to begin to write the personal testimonies. So we hope to give you a chunk of time to write personal testimonies today. I'd also like to tell you that there will be people available at 2 o'clock today, from 2 until around 3:30, until Carolyn's message begins, in the music room, that gray room right off the castle foyer, for those of you who would really appreciate some one-on-one type help writing your testimony. This is really an incredibly important part of using Jesus Cares, and we want you to walk away from here feeling comfortable that you've written a testimony that's going to communicate. So we'd love to help you at that time today. Two other things in the way of announcements. In the small groups today, the leaders will have copies of Jesus Cares for Women. They will be available after the small group time for $5. This is the actual study with the leader's guide in it. Also available is the leader's training manual. Okay, now as what this is, it is the format for the kind of training you are receiving here. And if you are interested in taking Jesus Cares into your local church or into your areas and training women to use it, you would find this helpful. This will also be available for $5 to cover cost of copying, and you can sign up in your small groups today. Okay? Now today we want to talk about actually making preparation for a lesson. And I think probably the most important thing that we need to remember first of all, are a couple of points that Helene alluded to yesterday in her message. In order to be involved effectively working with the Lord, I need to to have my heart in the right place before the Lord. So we need to come before the Lord in humbleness and in prayer and be a clean vessel that is usable to Him, asking the Holy Spirit to show us which questions we need to emphasize and how we can actually go through this. He knows the women that are going to attend your small group. So let's get before the Holy Spirit and ask for His direction as we begin to prepare. The second thing that I'd like to really emphasize, remember the partnership idea. I'm not working for the Lord. I'm working with the Lord in this endeavor. And one thing that I have found very helpful is to add a third person to that partnership. By that I mean find someone that would like to pray as you make preparation and then as you actually lead the study. It can be a person that's there, it can be a person that's somewhere else, but incorporate other people to be praying as you make preparation and actually lead the study. Okay, now I'd like to just show you real briefly. Take the leader's manual as you begin to make preparation. Also, take the copy that you're going to be using, a blank copy, with your women. And look at the leader's manual and say, okay, now it's how Helena's designed this is so that you have additional information and explanations that are going to make leading those questions far easier. Some of them you will notice there is no explanation for in the leader's guide because it's questions that are asking for feelings and thoughts and ideas, and you need no extra information on those. Now, as I was looking through these in questions 8 and 9 on question number 3, and you've got that in your hand, she made a couple points that I said to myself, boy, that's a new thought. I want to make sure that I communicate that to my women. So the whole idea of John 3:16 and 17, that God's motive in sending Jesus was love, to rescue rather than condemn. And that introduces the gospel on a real positive note. And so I wrote down under 8 and 9 there, I just wrote those things in. Jesus is more interested in rehabilitation and restoration than condemnation. And not only did that minister to me personally, but also I wanted to make sure that that was communicated. Now, let me explain to you. Every single person here is going to write a different thing down on the copy that they take into their small group. The things that I want to make sure you understand is that you want to put down on there what will be helpful. Now, I found these things helpful for myself. They may not be helpful to you, but this is how I did it. Now, one thing I want to caution you, don't write too much, because if you do, then you become the lecturer and the teacher, and that you are not. You are a facilitator of discussion. So what I found real helpful was to write down additional questions on your How to Ask Good Question handouts. You'll notice that there are questions to delve, to get more information. I tried to write extra questions. For instance, John 3:16, why did he come? Did he want to dominate her? Is that what he wanted to do? So I wrote that question down so that I could ask questions to help them come to the truth rather than me laying it on them. Then you can go ahead after they have made a statement and repeat it in different words that just helps reemphasize that point. We're going to be talking all about these different strategies here in just a couple of minutes. But just to give you an idea that you need to write on those sheets what will make you feel prepared to go in and lead those questions with the women. I found that as I wrote more questions there rather than material, the group dynamics were better. Okay, now, the next thing we're going to do is Helene and her friends are going to come up here, and you could go ahead and start, go ahead and make your way up here. As they are going through lesson number 3, take a look at these points and make notes on the blank copy you have when you see them doing these various things. Number 1, additional questions that the leader uses. After she's asked maybe the original question, does she ever use additional questions? Make a note maybe of how she does that or maybe even what she asked. Number two, she may at some point review lessons 1 and 2 and give the objective of lesson 3 in just a sentence or two. Number three, note the excitement and the enthusiasm that the leader uses. She's not just kind of there. She's involved in what she's doing. Number four, note how the gospel is woven in. Especially question 4, you want to be watching for that. 5, note how the leader asks additional questions to bring up points she wants to discuss further rather than just giving them the answer. Okay, so watch that technique. How does the leader handle questions that are off the topic, that are going on a bird walk? Note the techniques used to get shy people to participate and to control those who dominate. Okay, so go right for it, and we'll be looking for these things.
Isn't this a natural setting? Now, you'll notice we recommend that you also just have a sheet of paper, just have the lesson with you. Well, hi, girls. What do you have for lunch today? Now, one thing I would recommend, a little aside, is that you, as a facilitator, do not eat your lunch at the same time you're trying to read. Take care of that some other time, especially if you're on a lunch hour with business women. It's very messy. Okay. How are you doing this week?
So-so.
We just moved at work, and it is so hectic.
Yeah, you said you were going to do that. Well, yeah. That's not loud enough?
That's not loud enough. That's loud enough.
That's good.
I'm
Thank you.
Shy.
Remember, before we get started in the Bible study, let's talk about what we discovered about Jesus the first 2 chapters, just so that we kind of build on it. Do you remember chapter 1, what was important?
Wasn't it that lady whose son had died?
Right.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's right. I remember the funeral procession.
Yeah. And Jesus brought him back to life.
That was pretty neat, wasn't it? What did we decide that told us about Jesus?
They had some power.
Pretty amazing.
Mm-hmm. Amazing?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's true.
That was 2 weeks ago.
I know.
Lots happened since then.
Why do you think he did it? Cheryl, you've been a little quiet here.
Pardon? I think he did it.
Didn't he do it because he walked up the hill and it said he had compassion?
Oh, he's had compassion.
Yeah. Wasn't that it? Wasn't compassion?
Yeah.
That's
compassion.
Exactly what you were going to say, right, Cheryl? Very good. How about?
I don't identify with the word compassion at all. I don't think I'd use that word.
How would you describe it?
Well, what'd you say the question was again?
What motivated Jesus to
do that?
Get involved with this woman?
I think he felt sorry for her.
Okay. Yeah. And how would you describe that if you don't like the word compassion? What would get the essence of that?
You want one word. You're looking for one word.
There's two of it's better.
He was real sensitive.
Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah.
You agree with that, Cheryl?
Yeah, I would.
Good.
Yeah.
Good thinking. Okay. Why don't we start by reading the introduction as we have before. And I'll read it while you eat. Okay? Now, as we've gotten to know each other, I might have one of them by chapter 3 do this, but for the sake of the example, especially chapters 1 and 2, you might want to do the reading. Okay, let's start. While you're eating, I'll read. At the height of Christ's ministry, the people followed him everywhere he went. His popularity, however, was an increasing threat to the Jewish leaders. They searched for a way to discredit him. The woman who is the subject of this study presented the golden opportunity to do so, or so they thought. On this particular occasion, Jesus appeared in the temple courts at dawn. There was still a chill in the air, and the sky was streaked with red. People gathered around him, and soon he sat down and began to teach. Suddenly, angry voices interrupted his lesson. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, elbowed their way to the front like a vigilante squad, dragging a disheveled woman with them. Shoving her in front of Jesus, they shouted out her sin for all to hear. "Teacher," they said, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" Here then was the trap they had waited for, and this woman was merely the bait. If Jesus said to let her go, then he would be guilty of rejecting the Old Testament law. If he told the scribes and Pharisees to stone her, then the crowd would claim he was no longer a sympathetic friend of common people. He would also be challenging Roman law, which did not allow the Jews to carry out the death sentence. As this woman stood in front of Jesus with the hostile crowd behind her, she must have been terrified. Death by stoning was painful and prolonged, and that ordeal might well be hers within the hour. She watched Jesus bend down from where he sat and began tracing something on the ground in front of her. The accusing voices grew louder and more insistent. At last, Jesus straightened up, looked directly at the men, and spoke. To find out what Jesus said and how this story ends, read and consider this scene in John 8, 2-11. And remember John 8, let's see what page that is.
What book is this?
Well,
I have been here 2 times. Sorry.
What book? Why don't we just turn to page 1149 or 48, okay? And we will assume that we have read it. You all know the story, and you can turn to it if you want to as we go through the questions. But we're not going to take the time to read it right now. But I've just completed reading it. And so now, why don't we take a couple of minutes more so that you have a chance to look over that passage again before we ask the questions. That's a very important moment for them. Give them time to reread it. Okay. Y'all through reading it? Speed readers? How did the scribes and Pharisees treat this woman?
Not real nice.
Well, they really were mean to her.
Yeah, they were, weren't they?
Yeah.
I could give a little background now about the women. Women in those days didn't have the position in society that we have today. And there's some more information on that in the book. After you become a Christian, you can buy it and read it. What guilty party was strangely missing from this scene?
The man.
The guy, that's right. Why didn't they get him?
It takes two, you know.
It does take two.
Yeah. I never thought about that.
Yeah, remember what I read? It said that they were trying to trap Jesus.
Yeah.
So they weren't as interested in the law as they were in trapping Jesus, right? So what do you think? Why do you think the men wouldn't bring the man?
Well. Why would they're trying to trap him? They're not going to get one of their own people.
Yeah, you know, but a woman's a people.
Yeah, but if you know what you were saying to us before the last couple of weeks about how women weren't all that important to people, then they just wanted to trap him. They didn't care about her.
I think they were using her, and they didn't care about the man.
That's a good insight, Cheryl.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think you're
well,
right.
They really didn't care. Yeah, they wanted Jesus. Mm-hmm. She just was just a pawn. Yeah.
But if you were this woman, what emotions did this woman probably experience during this dramatic encounter? How do you think she felt?
I'd be really embarrassed.
Somebody over here is answering. You're coaching the non-Christians.
I'd be scared.
Scared?
Well, it says they drug her, you know, and I mean, her clothes were probably ripped, and her hair was all messed up, and she was probably dirty.
Wondering who was seeing her.
Pardon?
Wondering who was seeing her.
Oh, yeah, probably everybody was seeing her. The thought I had is it must have been very humiliating.
Yeah.
Mm. I kind of liken it to a church setting today, you know, where the pastor or the priest is up front and the men of the church or the elders drag some woman caught in the act of adultery. How would you
feel? Scary.
Wow. Mm-hmm. See, that's the way we would envision it today. Mm-hmm. Okay. Why did the scribes and Pharisees leave when Jesus said, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her? Why do you think they left? Don't be afraid of silence. They're afraid to make a mistake. And don't fill it in. Let them struggle.
What do you think she wants us to say?
What do you think, Cheryl?
Well, Jesus wrote something in the ground, and
maybe he swore at them.
Do you think Jesus would do that?
Well, it doesn't say.
Yeah. Well, Cheryl, go ahead.
Well, I was just wondering if maybe, you know, he didn't write something that made them feel kind of guilty, like the way the woman felt bad or something.
Mm-hmm. Maybe. You think that might have related to why they left?
Yeah, maybe.
You know, a lot of people speculate as to what that could be. You know what I think it is? It has no biblical basis at all. I think he might have been starting to write some of the sins of those men, and I think it was getting too hot for them. One of the other Bible translations says that they had guilty consciences when Jesus said, he that is without sin cast the first stone. So they went away conscience stricken. And that kind of puts the finger on. And then John, we could turn to John 8, 7. That's the same chapter. 7 and, well, yeah, we just read that. So anyway, the man left, right? Why do you think the woman stayed even after her accusers had gone? Why didn't she just slip off?
Well, she probably just lived in the neighborhood.
No doubt.
That's a good point.
Well, doesn't that make sense? Sure. She was close to home.
Yeah, they probably all did when you come right down to it. You know, they didn't have jets and cars and things like that. That's a good observation. Can you think of any other reason she might have stayed?
Do you think she noticed that the others, that they had gone?
Well, they had to let her go, didn't they?
That's true.
Because you'll notice that it says here that they made her stand before the group. So they must have been hanging on to her. But if they all left,
she would be free.
She could have gone. Why do you think she stayed?
I think I might have felt like a little bit like almost rescued by Jesus. That
good.
Like they were, you know, they were really ready to hurt her, or to, you know, they'd really humiliated her, and he like kind of just saved her.
Do you think she might have felt safe there?
Yeah.
You know what went through my mind as I read that question? What do you think she saw in Jesus' eyes?
I never thought about that.
Yeah.
There must have been something. You know, you can imagine what the Pharisees' eyes looked like, but she was left there with Jesus. What do you think she saw in his eyes?
Probably something she'd never seen before.
Care.
Like what? Yeah.
Care.
Mm-hmm. You think, when you say care, you think of words like acceptance?
Mm-hmm.
Because she was really a reject socially, wasn't she, in that community? It's so common in our culture today that we don't reject people so much for it, do we? But in those days, the death by stoning was pretty serious. Who was the one in the crowd that had the right to accuse her?
Hey, Helene, what do you think of the judicial system today? It sounds like it was pretty rotten then. I had this brother, and he got dealt this really rotten deal, and he's been through the court system, and what does the Bible say about that?
About
the judicial system today?
It's easy for you to say. It sounds like this really bothers you. Do you feel your brother?
Yeah, I get all cracked up about it.
Devin, I would really like to talk to you about it. Do you think you could stay for a few minutes afterward and we could talk about your brother's situation?
Oh,
would you
okay.
have the time to
do
that?
Yeah,
I'd like to do that.
Okay, thanks.
Because I'm sure that's a very painful situation in your family. Being the righteous judge that I am, I'm sure. How would you describe the way Jesus treated this woman?
Real different.
We've already kind of described it, haven't we? Mm-hmm. How would you compare it to the other man?
Well, it was the opposite of what they'd done to her.
They'd kind of pushed her, and he just let her be.
Well, you know, in that culture, remember we said that a woman was easily pushed around. Do you think what Jesus did was a little unusual?
Yeah, I think so.
Very.
Yeah.
Can you think of another word?
It was kind of radical.
Absolutely right, and especially for a rabbi. And Jesus was called
That's
a rabbi.
Right. Yeah.
Rabbis didn't speak to their wives in public, and the wife walked 4 paces behind, and here's Jesus with a woman that is an obvious sinner.
Mm-hmm. He had position.
Yeah, he had position, and yet he was jeopardizing that, wasn't he, for her. Mm. That makes him pretty terrific, doesn't it? What motivated Jesus, do you think, to forgive her?
Well, what was wrong with what she was doing? I mean, maybe she loved the guy she was with, and they just found her there.
That's a possibility, isn't it? What do the rest of you think?
Well, he was kind of looking at what, you know, if what he wrote in the ground, like what you suggested, was some of the other things, like what Cheryl said, maybe he didn't see it was that much worse than anybody else.
What she was doing?
Mm-hmm.
What do you think, Cheryl? Looks like you're thinking there.
I don't know. It seemed like what was important to them, like those guys that dragged her there, it wasn't the same thing that was important to Jesus.
Well, I don't understand why it should be an issue. I mean, people live together today and don't think anything about it. What's the big deal?
I think it's really important when we're reading the scriptures to realize that what God says is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, the principles that God is teaching in the Bible are not necessarily adjustable to the culture. Because, for instance, in the Roman culture of that day, a man could kill his wife if she went outside without a veil on. In our culture, it's so common for people to sleep together that when we read this, it doesn't seem that serious, does it? But the reason we're coming to the scriptures is to find out what God thinks about it. But you can tell by the way Jesus treated her that he wasn't putting her down because of it, was he?
No.
So it's easy to read our cultural thinking into the scriptures, but we've got to read the scriptures. We've got to view our culture from the scriptures. And what would you think of a God that said it was sin then and we'd stone her then and not do something and it wasn't serious today? Wouldn't that be a little inconsistent?
Yeah.
It would make it hard to know what's right and wrong, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
And you know, there is, we're going to be getting into what a definition of sin is. We haven't even talked about that yet. So why don't we wait until we read the summary of this? But since all those in the crowd were confronted with their sin, why was this woman the only one Jesus forgave? Have you thought about that? Because he said, he that is without sin cast the first stone, and they all left. Why did she get forgiven?
Well, she was pretty respectful of him, like by that little 11.
Yeah.
She answered him.
Uh-huh.
She didn't throw questions at him like the others had.
Right. Do you think of any other reason?
You know how like the last couple weeks of people we looked at, it seemed like one person was really important to Jesus. And it seems like here again, like it's just this lady. Jesus forgets all those other people, and he just looks at her.
Could they have been forgiven?
Well, yeah. If what you say, God's the same today as he was then, if he doesn't change, is that right?
So what do you think the difference in what Jesus saw looking at her and looking at them, what do you think made him want to forgive her?
She was kind of a sad case.
I think some of the men may have been sad cases too, frankly.
Well, she stayed.
Right. Voluntarily, right?
Yeah.
Did she deny that she was a sinner? Did
no.
she say, no,
no,
I didn't do it?
No.
Did she try to say, I love the guy? No. Or I'll give the money to the church or the temple?
No.
Interesting thought, isn't it? Well, there's a word that I have a definition for that I could read you. And it's on, the term is repentance. It wasn't just enough for Jesus to forgive her. He implies something else in the verse 10. Jesus said, question 10, think about Jesus' final words to her. How was this woman's new life to be different from her life before? What did Jesus say that you see in verse 11? What did he tell her to do?
Well, the Bible says he said, go now and leave your life of sin.
Okay. Is Jesus rejecting her?
No, because she said, he said, I don't condemn you either.
So Jesus could differentiate between the sin and the person that committed it, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's rejecting the sin, but not the woman.
Mm-hmm.
And but he's also giving her some instructions. What were those instructions? Try to cut down earning a living this way? Is that what he's saying?
Change completely.
Pardon?
Change completely,
right. Mm-hmm. So the sin was unacceptable. The person was acceptable.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, let's turn over and read the last part of this. As this scene closes, the spotlight lingers on the two key figures, Jesus and the woman who was caught in adultery. Her sin committed in private was made public by men not a whit more righteous than she. Yet here she stood, forgiven, protected, and secure in the presence of the only one who could have justly condemned her. Ironically, she was able to take refuge in Christ only because her dark, hidden secrets had been exposed and forgiven. Isn't that true?
Mm-hmm.
We all long for a similar sense of safety and security. But to experience that kind of spiritual refuge, we too must be willing to look honestly at ourselves and to turn from our sin. Here's the definition. When the Bible uses the word sin, it is speaking of the basic tendency we each have to go our own way, to do our own thing. We call that today independence, wouldn't we?
Mm-hmm.
If the secrets of our hearts were laid open and bare before a holy God, what would he see? What would we see?
Mm.
In the book of Romans, there's a short passage that summarizes the predicament we find ourselves in, apart from God's intervention. Read Romans 3:10-12, and try putting these verses in your own words. There is, thankfully, a more hopeful note following a few chapters later in Romans 5:8. What is that message of hope? You can all quote it now. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay. God, the heavenly parent, is love, and therefore he wants children upon whom he can lavish his love and receive their love in return. That's really God's motive, isn't it? And Jesus certainly exemplified that. And Revelation 1:5 says, Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Did you enjoy that lesson?
Oh, I got to get back.
Okay, Devin. Be sure we get together and talk about your brother, though, sometimes. You'll notice we don't pray before or after. There's no need to do that until the time is right. Are there any questions before we turn this back to Sharon?
When you're in a situation where somebody maybe loves living with someone else and they just get up and run out of your study and say, if that's what being a Christian is, I don't want it.
No, usually they're feeling guilty. And they usually, I was sitting right across from a girl that was living with a guy. And I noticed her eyebrows went up when we read it. And it wasn't too long before she chose to leave him, and she moved in with me for a while. But now they've decided to get married, so they're living together again, to show you the effectiveness of all this. One woman said that when she led the woman obviously was quiet, that was known to be living with a guy, but was not offended. Because I think of the way Jesus is such a hero in this, that he doesn't condemn the person, he tries to help them. And most people living with somebody are feeling some form of guilt, whether they want to admit it or not. No, I've never had anyone walk out. Only Carolyn would have a question on you.